to return, our hearts longing for our King. That's basically the chapter 20, our final chapter of Revelation. That's the message there. And after today, we come to our final service or sermon here, not our final service, hopefully, unless the Lord desires to come back between now and next Sunday, and that would be good too. But I'm trusting that everybody is prepared for the coming of the Lord, because that is a sure and certain thing. And I think that that's really the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is not to scare us to death and to try to figure out ways to avoid getting the number of the beast written on our hands or our foreheads. And I don't think the purpose of this book is for us to get out our calendars and be able to chart every date and be able to read every sign, or to live in fear that any day now the end is going to come based on this celestial sign or this event that happens in the world. The purpose of this book fits in very neatly with the rest of Scripture, and that is the sinners need to repent, and that saints need to trust God. Trust God every day of their lives. So the way that we do that is Revelation. Basically, God lets us sit down at the table, and He gives us this beautiful vision to feast on. We can feast on this vision, and this vision is a promise. Revelation is a promise of the things to come, the things that are present, and the things, the past, and the things to come. And it's served to us from God Almighty as a promise for His children to hang on to be encouraged by. And it's a promise that is not just going to bear fruit in the future, but it is a promise that is very effective and bears fruit in our lives in the presence. So in this book, our eyes are open to the future of what awaits us. It's mysterious, it's confusing, it's symbolic, and yet it's clear enough to understand the simple message that God is sovereign, and that all this creation and all the confusing things and all the good and all the evil will be consummated in the person of Jesus Christ. And that God's plan will be fulfilled, just as we read in Holy Scripture. So what I see in this book and our final sermon is the greatness of a promise. And it's a promise that we can feed off of now. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that all of these things are so far in the future that we cannot benefit from them today. It's actually given. It starts out with Jesus speaking to the seven churches so that we absolutely can benefit from the future today. We can draw from its wealth. We can get little deposits, if you will, from our inheritance in heaven that will serve us well, that will serve us so well. In fact, the promise is so true and so certain that Jesus is going to come back, that all things will be made right, all things will be put in their proper place, that His children will be well cared for. It is so sure that its intention is to change our lives even now. Its intention is so that we will even now begin to plan around what will happen in the future, because God's promise is sure and certain. The idea is we don't have to wait for the fulfillment in order to benefit in the present. Now it gets even better. The fulfillment of God's fruit gets even better. But the promise is like a seed. And it's already begun to grow. So in that sense, we don't have to wait for everything. But we do have to wait for the fulfillment. And I think the beauty of this vision and the beauty of Revelation is that it can already permeate and begin to change our minds before it happens. And it gives us a great hope. And it also enables us to trust Him for the present and for the future. We can get a lot of mileage out of this book because we know how everything ends. God is so gracious to let us know how everything ends. In chapter 21, we examined John's vision of heaven, and we looked at it through, used D.A. Carson's technique or approach for handling all of the symbolism of heaven And we looked at these four questions: what's new, what's missing, you know, how is heaven different than what we're experiencing right now, what's symbolic and what's central. And I do just want to say that, Revelation is very symbolic, and so it's hard to come down. I think it's a mistake, actually, to actually come down very hard and assert exactly what all this means. I think that's a mistake. But I do think we have enough to know, to envision heaven as it's a new heaven, it's a new earth. We're not just floating on clouds. We have bodies like Jesus had, a resurrected body, and there will be some kind of earth and dirt. We will live our lives. And we just will have these modified, everything will be modified, amplified, glorified. So it's better than the original creation of God. And I think that's enough to have an idea of what heaven will be like. But that's about as far as I like to take it. I personally, as I try to even go a little farther and say, okay, what is it like? I know it's silly. But I kind of envision Middle Earth and the Lord of the Rings series, where you have these characters that, like, they can just run all day, no orcs, none of that evil's been taken care of, but you just have these abilities, and people will reign, and they will rule with great wisdom, and everything will be conducted wonderfully in the human relationships and the divine relationships, and it will just be, it'll be blossoms and sweetness and just one day of blessing after another. So that's how I envision it. But having said that, today we will look at our final verses here, and personally I think it's just very plain and very basic and very simple. Here's what I want us to learn in our text this morning, and that is Jesus is coming. We've already been singing about that this morning. Then he gives us a final warning, and then it ends with a blessing, of course, even a benediction. So let's look at first Jesus is coming in verses 6 through 17. And some of these points, they merge a little bit into different scriptures, but I'll begin with verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. And blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for New Covenant Fellowship. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." I'm going to throw in verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" These are the things that must soon take place. And I open with the idea that God's word and promises are so true that we don't really have to wait for them to be fulfilled in order to benefit from them, but they can already be changing us now. They can already be blessing us now because they're true and they are trustworthy, the heaven says. And it should come as no surprise that the angel that gives his vision sees the word of God as true and trustworthy. In a sense, here in the last chapter of Revelation, we have the doctrine of inspiration of God's word and the veracity of God's word. And they see that everything that God says, everything that God utters, will come to pass. And so that is emphasized throughout this book, chapter 21, 5. They already said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So God is making known what is absolutely trustworthy and true. And the truth here that's being emphasized is that Jesus is coming soon. So I see these messages here. First of all, God can be trusted. It's a promise. What he says has to come true. But then the thing that has to come true and is trustworthy, at least in this passage, really in this chapter, is that he's coming soon. And so then I scratch my head because there's a little bit of a rub there, right? I am to believe everything God says, and yet what he is saying time and time again in this book is that I am coming soon. So what do I do with that? Because what does that even mean? I want to believe in God's word, and yet he says he's coming soon. 2,000 years have gone by. I'm coming soon. I will not delay. So how do I handle that? How do I honor God and trust God? What does he mean by this? Well, obviously we can't take it literally when it was written in the first century because, 2,000 years and some change have gone by. So soon can't be taken like what we might or how we might take it. When you order something from Amazon, I really like the way they keep you posted on your product and your purchase. And I like to get that email that says, shipping soon. Because shipping soon, they're pretty good about it, right? And you know that it's going to come soon, unless there's like a storm or something like that. That's the idea of soon that I have, and I like that I can rely on that. But here, we've learned that God's soon is not exactly like our soon. And this can lead, honestly, to some disillusionment. It can lead to some disappointment. Like, what do you mean by this? Because you hear all different kind of messages about what God means by soon. We can be led astray by what some might define as soon. But he says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and it will be soon. Now, he could have said, I'm coming back, but just know it's going to take forever. It's going to take a long, long time, but I want you to know I'm coming back, but you'll never know it when I come back. It's going to be many, many, many hundreds of years from now. God could have said that. So what might be the purpose for God's constant emphasis in this book, final book of the Bible, for coming back soon? How does this serve us? Yeah, it can disillusion us if we're not careful, or disappointment, but how does it serve us? Well, first, it creates a needed and always near expectation of hope, right? Like, there's not a generation of Christians that have lived that have not lived with this expectation of hope that Jesus is coming. Because he says it here. And so we believe it, and we don't know exactly when that is, but it creates in us this hope that the world will not continue like this forever. Any day now kind of thing. We don't know exactly what day. But every Christian generation has grown with this expectation and has been blessed to live with this hope. God knows everything that's going on. He knows everything that's going on in my life, and he will return. So it's already served to give us that expectation here. And I think that that's one of the things, one of the many things that God wants to serve us in the soon, is daily hope. that the consummation is taking place. Now, Hattie said, I am coming back soon, but it's going to be a long, long, long time. Well, then you got to figure out what does soon mean, and then what does long mean? How long here? And what effect might that have had or produced in us? Well, the exact opposite. Well, there would be no hope. It would be like everything's on the back burner. We're pretty much just stuck with the world here. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And we would lose our perspective and just be closed into this earth only and lose perspective of the heavenly vision that God gives us in Revelation. Revelation may have become the most ignored book in the Bible if this one little phrase would have been delivered to us differently. Because soon, honestly, soon keeps us revved up, right? It keeps us on our toes. It keeps us living in hope. And we just have this expectation that Jesus is at hand. Jesus is at hand. So second, these promises also affect us in the here and now. As stated previously, they're not promises that we have to completely wait for. They are promises that we can begin to cash in on now based on our perspective of how life works and fits together. And so we can draw from this inheritance because God's word is so reliable. And it's not like if God comes back. It's when God comes back. And that's a big difference. The scripture doesn't say if God comes back, if everything turns out, but when he comes back. And he's coming back soon. So as a people of the word, a people of faith, we know what's going to happen. And then we can begin to reorganize our lives based on what is to come. Because we know it's going to come. And even now, whether it comes in our generation or not, there's an orientation here that we can make in our mind. There's a perspective, and it enables us to look at the here and now with the eyes of eternity. And it helps us to know what to value the most. It helps us how to decipher, well, where should I put all my time and energy in life? What things are the most important to me? Just by knowing that eternity is on the way, so to speak, we can do this. It has this benefit for us. It also benefits us in the sense of the eternal perspective in knowing that all of the labors, all of our labors in the Lord are not in vain. All the things that we do in this life will be rewarded in life to come because the Lord has spoken truth to us regarding these things. It also helps us to know that suffering, the suffering in this world, does not get the final word. Whatever suffering that we experience, it doesn't define us. Christ defines us. And all of the failures of this world do not define us. Christ defines us. And so it gives us that boost that we need to know that eternity is on the way, blessings are on the way. It enables us to handle the trials and the hardships of life and to not get sucked into this myopic way of looking that this is all there is and there's nothing else. It's a constant reminder that there is something else. There are other things that are happening in our lives. As hard as this might hurt or as painful as this season might be, there's so much going on. Life is so much bigger. We get all this from Revelation. We get this from the hope that God's promise gives us. Another thing I think, or another benefit of using this terminology, is that it helps us pace ourselves in our Christian life as well. In the sense that we don't say soon like today, but we don't say soon like, well, no, it's so off, so far off that it doesn't affect me. It's like this, it enables us to stay balanced. It enables us to pace ourselves, that this is what God has for me until he comes back. So it keeps us balanced, I think. We don't want to run in one direction too quickly and completely reorganize our lives in the sense that he says he's coming back soon, so What does that look like? What do I need to let go of? I think it's been about a year and a half ago that Francis came up from teaching Sunday school, and he said we learned, I believe it was about the Millerites in one of their lessons, and I think it had something to do with the end times. Well, there's in church history in the 1800s, a preacher by the name of William Miller was certain that he had studied the biblical prophecies and he puzzled together all of the end time teachings and all of the different signs that we're supposed to look for, and he had determined the exact time and day that when that soon was going to come into play here. And his date was October 22nd, 1884. And he was very charismatic, and he was very convincing in his delivery and Bible preaching. And he wound up with about 100,000 followers. 100,000 followers agreed with that, and they sold everything because the Lord's coming back. You don't need the earthly material possessions anymore. They just sold it. Get rid of it. And if Jesus was coming, if we happen to know, by the way, that he was coming back that day, that was a wise move. Well, unfortunately, this great expectation became known as the Great Disillusionment or the Great Disappointment, because all these followers that were so excited for the Lord to return, he did not return. Now, what do you do with that? And it had a rather sad outcome, actually. So this became as the Great Disappointment, and unfortunately, this pastor did not protect his flock. He did not handle the Word of God well, and a lot of these people left the church completely. They were so disillusioned because they put everything into this promise or this falsehood, actually, and they lost a lot of things. Some of them went back to the churches, whatever church they came out of, and some of these followers of the Millerite group formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Jehovah's Witness Church. They're part of the founding of that. So we want to understand what soon means. And we want, I think it gives us a little bit of a balance here. Well, we know we can't take it literally, but we don't want to push it off in the future. Third, and this is absolutely the most important, that from a human perspective, the fulfillment of the end times are taking forever. For all we know, the fulfillment of the end times are not really even happening, and they're in the future, and we just have to keep waiting, 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 as we sung this morning. So we wait, we're just waiting and waiting. It might even seem postponed from our perspective. But from a divine perspective, what we learn in Revelation is, actually, no, they are being fulfilled. The soon is already in progress. And that's why God can say, or Jesus chooses the word, soon. Because from his perspective, it's actually already in motion. The pot is being stirred. Things every day are lining up a little closer, a little closer. The end times needle is bumping closer to the actual day. So from the divine perspective, there is no delay. Everything is going exactly as God planned it to move along until the final day. So it's different than saying, I got to wait and the timer hasn't even started yet, to, oh no, the clock is actually, it's been ticking for several thousands of years now. The consummation, things are happening, they're shaking, they're being shifted in the world, in nations, in kingdoms, in spiritual realms, and also in our own hearts. So this is what Jesus means, I think, by soon. The consummation is at hand in that way. Things are piling up. Sins are piling up. The work of Christ is piling up. There's things that have to be done in the kingdom of God before Christ will come back. And there's indication that the sins will grow so high that the day will come when God's final wrath will fall upon humanity. All of these things are taking place. We're not waiting in that sense for them to happen. Heaven is busy. God's plan is unfolding. And we know that God is a glorious God and he's an impeccable God and that his timing is always perfect. And so all of these things are happening in their perfect time from a divine perspective, not from an impatient, fallen human's perspective. Again, promises are like seeds, and they're there, they're planted. It just takes a while. They just haven't, you can't pick the fruit yet. We can't pick the fruit yet. But that seed is growing. Leaves are growing. The stem of the final days are growing. And often that's how promises work in Scripture. We're taught these things. And you'll remember God promised Abraham, a childless man, I will promise you a son. And that son Isaac did not come till approximately 25 years after the promise. But God made more promises than that. I'm going to promise you many people. I promise you nations. I promise that from you kings will come. Well, it was 500 years, approximately 500 years before the promise of a nation was fulfilled. And that's when Israel was set free from the Egyptians. They went out in the wilderness. God turned them into a nation. 500 years from the promise. And then the king, the ultimate king, yes, kings came along the way after that, but the ultimate king that was fulfilled in that promise was a king, Jesus Christ, which didn't come till approximately 2,000 years after God made this promise. See, all the time, it was growing. Things were shifting. Things were being put in place for God to completely fulfill the promise. So there's a waiting, but it's an active waiting. It's an aggressive waiting. Oh, needless to say, when we think about this word soon, God looks at it and he said, yep, I meant exactly what I said. I'm coming soon. Things are happening. Things are shifting. And that's the kind of mindset we want to have as believers. And I can't help, as I think about this, of course, we sang the ultimate song. We closed it with our worship time about being a bride, being ready for his groom. But there's a gospel writer, Andre Crouch, and he sings very, very familiar song. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Going to see the King. No more crying there. No more dying there. We're going to see the King. Should there be any rivers we must cross? Should there be any mountains we must climb? God will supply all the strength that we need. Give us grace till we reach the other side. We have come from every nation. God knows each of us by name. Jesus took his blood and washed our sins. He washed them all away. Yes, there are some of us who have laid down our lives. But we shall all live again on the other side. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. There's a word in the New Testament that's only used one time. That's pretty rare. And it's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And it's in 1 Corinthians 6:22. And he's closing this book, and he closes it, and he says, "Our Lord, come!" Exclamation point. And that word is Maranatha. Maranatha. We find the same word in the early Christians. They began to collect the letters, of course, and then they compiled them into teachings to know how to operate the churches and the Christian life. And the book, there's a compiled a book, the Didache, and in chapter 10, verse 14, their practice was as they practiced communion, the Lord's Supper, the early church did this, it was customary for them after that celebration to say those words and to utter that prayer. And that is, after communion, they would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." They knew that Jesus was as their host, present there with them in spirit, and yet they longed for him in that anticipation of his physical return. And there's that tension, and there's that hope, and there's the balance. So God's promises fill God's people with God's hope. And the book of Revelation serves us in that way. Verse 7 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of prophecy." So that's the kind of waiting we do. It's not just a lethargic waiting. It's actually a keeping. It's present time. It's action. It's a verb. So that waiting is a verb that keep. So we can keep these words that have not yet taken place. We can keep that them now. We can be walking or living in the keeping of them by trusting in them and by shifting our heart and our perspective and the truths that we let into our mind and the way that we see the world. That's how we keep those. And then verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, for the time is near." And that's interesting because in Daniel 8:26, God specifically tells him, he gives him a vision and he says, "You need to seal this up because it's too soon for this to be revealed." And yet for John's message in Revelation, he prohibits the sealing of these words because the time is not too soon. The time is at hand. The time is near. It doesn't mean it's a day that we put on our calendar. The time is near means that because the consummation is in progress as I speak, we need to make decisions. Kind of time is near. We need to decide, well, what do we think about these words that God has shared? What do we think about this revelation that God has given us? What do we think about God's perspective of eternity and the world and the things that are happening right now? What do we do with these kind of things? Because if it's near, then decisions need to be made, because if he's coming back soon, that could be tomorrow. That could be next week or next month or next year or 10 years from now. Now that is the idea. Are we trusting in these words? How do we find ourselves dealing with God's timing? Do we believe that Christ will come? Do we believe that everyone will give an account? That we're held accountable for our actions and our thoughts, our behavior? What do we believe about these things? Because Jesus is on the way, we don't have all the time in the world, so to speak. So we have to make decisions. What do we believe about life? It puts pressure on us, this idea that the end times are being unrolled like a scroll, revealed one day at a time, a little by little. Jesus is coming soon. It's in motion. See, it puts pressure on us that we do not have. Today is a day of salvation, Scripture says. In other words, don't procrastinate. I know as a young person, I needed to hear that. Don't procrastinate. You think as a young person, "Oh, I got my whole life ahead of me." That's worldly thinking. That's what the world would have you to believe. We don't know. God knows. And God is gracious to give us this message and these warnings and these encouragements here. So how does the world work? What kind of conclusions are we drawing? What are we doing with the tension that we feel in our hearts is where we see good, but we also see evil out there, and then we do good, but we also do evil in here. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the fact that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? How does that fit into our worldview? How does suffering fit into our worldview? Because we're always drawing conclusions on what life is all about and how it works, because we want to make sure that we come out advantageously. So as all these things are happening and flying by us, where are we landing in our worldview? Is there a God, and is he coming back? Why does mankind insist on worshiping things? Why do we have this desire? And why do even people who say, "I don't even believe there's a God," yearn for meaning and purpose? How do we make sense of all that? You see, all of this is happening. It's transpiring before our very eyes. There are a lot of different ideas out in the world that we're exposed to every day that can take us 1,000 different directions. What are we doing with those? Where are we landing? Because the time is near. Things are happening fast. The book is wide open. It's not sealed. It's right here for us to dive into, for us to feast on, for us to draw from. So where are we today in our process of decisions? And this matters because verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Still do means continue in these things. You see, it recognizes that there are people, as the time is near, that are continuing in certain lifestyle patterns. And some, despite of the book of Revelation and the message of God, continue in evil. They continue in sin. Others continue in holiness. So decisions are being made by humanity. As we continue these things, lines are being drawn. We're either sinking deeper into sin or growing in grace. But what we're not doing is standing still. We're not in this neutral ground where, well, I get to decide if I'm going to go to heaven or not at a later date. We're already in hell while we're making that decision. There's no neutral ground here. So you see the pressure that it puts on us. And perhaps most importantly is that all of this is not just something that we witness. We are a living part of the end times. We are a living part of the consummation. We are a living part of God's plan as He brings all things to a close. We are, as His children, and play an important part in the end times. At one step after another, the things that need to transpire. And just to show us how serious this is, there's a warning issued, and that's my second point. And this sermon is all up front, by the way, if you're getting nervous about our time. These next two points will go by quickly. But there's this warning here, lest we take it lightly in verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's a solemn warning. And it's even more solemn than we might realize, because this is typical for these kinds of writings. Basically, when something is written that is so important, it becomes so legal, so binding, it's so serious, that you don't just break it lightheartedly. There are consequences. In other words, it becomes law. And it's almost as if God is saying, this is my word and it's copyrighted and you can't mess with it. And if you do, there will be consequences. It's one of those kind of serious statements here. In Deuteronomy 4 and then again in 12, God says to Moses, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. You can't add, you can't take. In other words, it's copyrighted. Don't mess with it. This is serious, serious business. And it was not uncommon to add curses to those if they were bold enough or blatant enough to mess with the legality of these documents. In Galatians 1, 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul applies this or employs this when he talks about the importance of the gospel message. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, these words, this is powerful, a powerful message from God. Every word of the gospel, the way it works, is important. We can't tweak it. Let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And this isn't referring to like misquoting something or a slip of the tongue or a slip of the pen. It's a blatant distortion. It's a blatant twisting of the message to make it sound like something it's not. Unfortunately, this happens all the time. And it's not a slip of the tongue or the pen. It is a wicked hearts and prideful, arrogant hearts and deceived hearts change and twist God's word. And what we hear is not God's word. The hypocrites in the first century were accused of this very thing. So this message bears the copyright of heaven, if you will. Then as we wind down last and third, what do we end with but a blessing? He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Verse 20, amen, come Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. I'm going to throw in verse 17. The spirit of the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Maranatha. So you see the entire book builds and builds. And God blesses us with these visions. He gives us little morsels or tastes or appetizers of the beauty and the glory to come. And what it does is it builds. The intention, I think, is to build in us a hope, but also an anticipation that what God has for us in the end is so much better than what we experience now, that we find ourselves wanting that way more than what we have here on this earth. God gives us these little glimpses and little glimmers of light, if you will, of how beautiful things can be, how wonderful things can be. And it's not happening here. So this idea of Revelation closing with everything just saying, yes, come, come. Now I understand that because of God's grace, that there are aspects of this life where we have it good. I mean, God restrains sin. His power restrains it so that's not as evil and wicked as it could be. God is gracious and merciful. He reigns on the righteous and the unrighteous. I mean, there are people in this world that are blessed bountifully, even sinners. And so some of us live good lives, and there are a lot of blessings in our lives. I mean, we're blessed with marriages and families and kids and friends. I mean, there's so many things in this world that are good. And there are pleasures in this world that are wonderful in the beauty of creation. It's all God's goodness. But Revelation tells us that that's here, but it's broken. The love that we experience here can be good, but it's a broken love. It's not a fulfilled love. It's not a whole love. And the sense of longing and community and belonging that we have in family and even the intimacy in marriage, it falls way short. So if you like the goodness of the things that are found in this earth, wait till you get to heaven. And frankly, if we do not long for heaven more than we long for this earth, then we are way too comfortable with this world. Because this book builds an anticipation so that all of this pales in comparison. And in this world, we cannot live coram Deo. We cannot live unabatedly before the face of God. And if our hearts, if our hearts long for beauty and goodness of truth, then that's the only place we will ever find it, in the presence of God, and we only get there through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the message of Scripture, repent of your sin and trust Christ for your life today and for the life to come, and trust Him every day. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Grace, grace, God's grace. We need it, we want it, and we desire it. And of course, there's no better way to completely end the book with the word amen. Amen, right? Amen. Let's say the book ends with amen. I agree. I wholeheartedly agree, Lord Jesus, in all of these words. I agree with the messages to the seven churches. I agree and say amen to the plagues and the seals, to the Lamb that was slain, to He who reigns and rules on the throne of God, to all of the servants and the ministers of God. I say amen to the way the plan of God is unfolding. I say amen to the vision that You have given us, as murky or confusing as it may be. It makes my heart long for more. I say amen to all of it. That's how the book ends. Amen and amen. So I say for one last time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the preaching of his word. Before I step down.